All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Ivan, for letting me have these Wednesday nights. And I appreciate you men coming, all of you, and as you could, and sharing with us. Everybody's asking about the fall. Well, I made it through one more without anything broken. I've had surgery 3 times because of falls, but I got away this time, Walt, so... Yeah, well, no, I'm learning how to bounce like a basketball. I just don't have enough air in me. That's the only problem. I think that's what it is. All right, let's have a word of prayer, fellas, and we'll get going, can we? Father, thank you so much for Christ and the Word of God and the indwelling paraclete, the comforter, and for hope that's not a lucky ticket affair, but that's sure and solid and steadfast. And thank you that though weeping may endure for a night, joy is coming in the morning. And so we just rejoice exceedingly to know Christ, and then better that He knows us as His own. And now bless this final lesson together, and may Your word be exalted above Your name, and may Christ be centered. I pray in His name. Amen. All right, the temple, we want to take one more run at it. Brother Ivan's going to help me tonight and put these out. We'll see how that goes. We've been talking about the temple, and I hope most of you are sort of up on it. Is it turned on? It's not turned on yet. Well, what do? You put a quarter in it or what, Dave? So that's it. Okay. Right. All right. There's a shot of the temple. As you can see it there, we've already looked at that one in Jerusalem on the eastern side on Moriah, and everything pointed to that. Calvary's represented there and all of that. All right. Here's our black and white representation of the temple. We'll look at that one. I use these in Australia hundreds of times. We had a man who'd been an Anglican. He got saved over there. He'd been a warden in the Church of England 57 years. And I asked him, I said, what did you learn those 50? He never missed Sunday school 57 years in the Church of England. And I asked him what he learned. He said, I learned absolutely nothing in 57 years. Isn't that something? Boy, he's got nuts. I'd got out of there, wouldn't you? All right, now here's the black and white of the temple here. As you can see, this Mount of Olives over here, looking down, that's the city of Jerusalem, the walls, Solomon's porch, the temple. There's the Bridge of Zion, our Lord walked. Well, that's the one you get in the back, the west side of the temple, the Bridge of Zion. There's that one. Now, one more little thing here. Let's imagine we're going through this gate, and right there is where Peter healed the lame man, and we're going in here into the women's court. All right, Brother Ivan, put that one on for us. We'll be through these preliminaries. Good. And here's the women's court there. We've already talked a lot about it. They had 4 huge candelabra. They were almost 90 feet high. They were made out of gold. They had a pressure system of feeding the olive oil. The wicks were made at the sons of the priest were the custodians, the caretakers of these huge candelabra. And they kept the wicks trimmed. The wicks were only made out of the used robes that were discarded by the Jewish priest. And the son's job was to maintain these huge candelabra in the women's court. Now, in just a moment, everybody remembers John 8, where Christ was in the treasury, or the women's court has 2 names. And they brought to him a woman taken in adultery. Remember that? Now, if you read John 8, 1, the word there is, as the sun was coming up, he was in the temple teaching, and they brought the woman in. Now, what did Christ tell the woman? He was the what? John 8, 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Now, to get the impact of that, fellas, here's Christ here. Those huge candelabra are fading as the sun's coming up. And Christ said, I'm the light of the world. Not that thing coming over the hill or these four big candelabra. I am the light of the world. The Jews say over and over, the Talmud, they say, that the light of the temple shined all over the world. That's what they said. I read two of them today. I put them in this harmony. The light of the temple is the light of the world. And here's a little carpenter from Galilee. And he says, you got it all wrong. Isn't that wonderful? I'm the light of the world. That's where he said that. Let's see, brother. Let's put this one on, and then we're going to get into our scriptures here on this. We'll lay that one on. If it starts cooking, just get it off there. All right, fellas, let's turn to John chapter 2. Can we please? John 2. Now, we saw Christ at the temple 40 days old, 12 years old. We saw him when he was 30. Carried up to the pinnacle of the temple by Lucifer. We studied that one last week. 30-year-old man, that pinnacle of the temple, from the top down, the distance of 3 football fields, quite a length. And tonight, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus when he goes back to the temple. Now, he has just had baptism. He has just gone through the temptation of 40 days and nights. All right? And he leaves Jerusalem, makes a quick swing up to Cana, turns the water to wine, goes up to Capernaum, stays but a short time, and hurries back down to Jerusalem again. And look at John chapter 2, and we'll see why all this happened. Look at John 2 and verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. He had 4 disciples at least this time. And his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So you got that now? He's baptized, turns the water to wine, goes up to Cana, turns the water to wine, up to Capernaum, 28 miles up the road, but he can't stay. He's got to hurry back. April's coming, and the Passover. Now, the Lord Jesus goes to this Passover. Now, he has been in the ministry about 6 to 8 months at this time. Approximately 6, 8 months may be stretching it, and 6 months may be too less, so you can hang it in there somewhere. And so here he is now, and he's going to the Passover. Now, we looked at that 18-year silent period from 12 to 30. Now, you can rest assured that he was at every Passover. You can rest assured. And people say the Bible don't say so. You don't need to say so. The Bible doesn't say anybody ever took a bath either, but we know they took baths, see? So we have to look at it that way. And so here he's 30 years old. He's already got a stir going about him. The thing he has done at Cana has shaken the countryside. He went up to Capernaum. The countryside has been shaken again, and he's back down at Jerusalem for this Passover. Now, this is the most important Passover other than the last one in the life of Christ. Now, the reason for it, fellas, and if you mark your Bible, I mean, if you like to mark your Bible so you can remember, if I don't remember. But in John chapter 2, Christ went to that Passover because it was here that he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Now, remember, we've told you that over the Jewish year, there were 7 celebrations. Like we have Christmas, Easter, they had 7 celebrations. And the first one was Passover, and that was compulsory. There had to be, if at all possible, the head of the house or a member of every... I don't care if the household was 1,000 miles away. They had to get to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, the greatest of all Jewish celebrations. Now, the Lord Jesus knows that the nation of Israel from all over the world is represented there at that Passover. Remember, the historian Josephus, who was a priest in that temple, said there were upwards to 3 million Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem who came in as pilgrims to observe these obligatory celebrations or feasts. So here's the Passover. Here's millions of Jews there, and they're from the known world, these Jews are. And so Christ goes, and on this occasion, he steps forward and presents himself to the entire nation represented as their Messiah. Now, that's in John 2. And hey, if you miss that now, you're going to always limp through the other Passovers that Christ went through. So you sort of got the background. Let's read just a little bit of it. Look at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. That's a pretty big area, as you've seen. And the changers, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money. That was something. And overthrew the tables. He got violent. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house an house of merchandise.
Now, at the beginning of his ministry, when he presented himself as the Messiah, the first thing he did was to clean out God's house. That's the first thing he did. Now, 2 days before Jesus died, he went back in the temple and he cleaned it out again. He purged the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and 2 days before the cross. Now this time he said, "You've made it a house of merchandise." If you'll read what he said 3 years later, he said, "You've made it a den of thieves." So that shows how decadent and what a bunch of thieves. They were thieves. These Jews are the biggest thieves that ever walked in shoe leather, sandals. And so here's Christ purging the temple and driving them out of it. Now, with that, let's see the reaction. Verse 17. I'm going to read quickly for time's sake. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Now remember, John wrote this book looking back on it. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all wrote looking back on something that had happened and was finished some years ago. None of Paul's letters were written like that. Paul wrote his letters right in the middle of the battle. But John, right now, not like the liberals say that John wrote this 100 years later. Well, that's crazy. I mean, they're liberals. They know what they're talking about. Now, John wrote this letter some years after looking back, and the whole picture has come in focus. And so he's able to say that the disciples, when they considered what has done, they remembered there was a verse in the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would come, and he'd be so upset with zeal over the abuse of God's house that he would clean God's house out. That's one of the verses there. Turn to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Real quick, fellas. Malachi. All right, you got it? Malachi chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to comment. If you want to comment, maybe just make your question. We'll get that a bit later. I'm really hurrying to try to do this off right. Now, Malachi 3:1 is the introduction of John the Baptist, who introduces the Messiah. All right? That's it. Now, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us what Messiah would do when he would appear and where he would do it. "But who may abide the day of his," I've got mine marked Messiah, "of Messiah's coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purge as silver and gold is purged," and so on and so forth, "that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord as what was in the former years." Now, let me give you just a rush meaning of that. This past week, many years ago, I happened on to a book written by an unsaved Jew, and probably he's in hell, no doubt about it, named Joseph Klostner. Klostner lived during the First World War. And during the First World War, Germany and France had the best research material, probably other than the Vatican Library, anywhere in the world. And Klostner researched, and of course, when they bombed the place, they blow all the material up, they don't have it anymore. And Klostner researched all the passages in the Tanakh. Now, he's a Jew, Joseph Klostner, obviously, just German Jew. And he researched all the passages in the Tanakh that the German rabbis said pointed to the Messiah and what he would do when he came. Now, he wasn't sympathetic with Christianity. And if he was here today, he'd probably object to me using him, because most of these guys hated Christians. And this is one of the key verses here, and it has reference to Messiah. When he comes, he's going to appear in the temple, and he's going to purge and start purifying the temple. Now, look, I know how Larkin and others, I know the twist they put on it, and I don't buy it. I believe it's lifted out of context. And once you understand how the rabbis interpreted their Old Testament and how they interpreted passages about their coming Messiah, and once you get a handle on that, you're less likely to mess up when you get in the New Testament and see the same verses quoted there. That should just make good common sense. Now, run with me back to John 2, if you will, real quickly. John 2. All right, Christ appears. He starts purging the temple. Now, look at verse 18. Here comes the Jews. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'And show us thou unto us seeing thou doest these things. Sign. Now, let's see, how can we make this quickly? If you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews seek a sign. And Paul wrote that 28 years after Christ had gone back to heaven, and they were still looking for signs. That's what he preached in the synagogue first in Corinth, Acts 18, before he started the church. The Jews seek a sign. Now, look, other than a few guys on television, there's nobody that's looked for signs like the Jews have. Nobody has sought signs like the Jews have. The Jews had an elaborate volume. It's the tractate, it's the section called Middoth in the Talmud. And the Jews had an elaborate volume, and it had hundreds of pages. Now, this is Old Testament Jews, long before Christ came. And there were hundreds of signs that would be existing when Messiah came the first time. Now, it was the Jews that cooked this up. It was the Jews that had it. And when the Jews ran down there and said, what sign showest thou? They weren't asking for a sign of his coming. That's impossible. In fact, none of them even knew or believed he was going to die on the cross. Got that? And when they said, what sign showest thou? Now, let me paraphrase. They're saying, are you the Messiah? Yes, I'm the Messiah. I've just purged the temple, according to Isaiah 45 and Malachi. Said that I've just fulfilled that sign. They said, we want some more signs. We've got a lot of signs in our midoff here. Give us another sign. Make us a rainbow. Make a mountain move. Make a tree change, uproot and change place. There's all kinds of signs. And that's what they were asking for. They were asking for the carpenter from Nazareth to perform another messianic sign that they had laid down that would convince them, along with the ones that he had just done, that he was their Messiah. They were asking for the signs that they'd cooked up, the signs that they'd believe. Did you know one of the signs was in these days that geese would fly backwards? Now, they're crazy. I know you say, of course they're crazy. Crazy as some of these guys today. One of the rabbinical signs was that geese would fly backwards. Another was that palm trees would talk. That sounds like something out of the Koran, doesn't it? The Muslim. Palm trees would talk. Now, they weren't all ridiculous. Another sign was, and it's very interesting, this is in the Talmud, but it's interesting that Josephus quotes it, so proves to me he knew it. And in the days when Messiah come, there would be drunkenness, there would be whoremongering, the temple would be merchandising, young people would not respect the elders, and that the Shekinah glory had left Israel. Israel would be in a decadent state, that the water test of drinking dust, if a woman or man had been committed in adultery, would be discarded. All these were signs. And so when Jesus goes through and cleans out that temple, you got to get that picture, this place here. Turn it on, Brother Ivan. Let me show him the same one more time if he can reach that. Now, here's where they were, right here, and on the other side, over here. Here's where they were. And look, there were hundreds of thousands of people in that thing. And it was Annas, whom the Romans deposed in 13, and his crooked son-in-law, Caiaphas, took his place. They were the ones that began to lease out so many square feet for people to bring in and do their business. That's solid history. Even the Britannica tells you that. And here's one man takes on the establishment, and I want to tell you, they open the temple gates, and out goes... Now, look, this is April, and I've been there in April, and it's hot. And let me tell you, animal manure and all that stuff on a hard floor doesn't go well. And you've got to understand, this place stank. God's house stank. There were sheep. Look, there weren't 100 sheep. There were thousands of sheep. At the Passover, they offered a what? A lamb, of course. And there were 14 other sacrifices offered as well, too. And so Christ cleans all of that out. Now, when that happened, here's the rabbi standing back. And you know one of them was an old man named Nicodemus, because he pops up in the next chapter. In the next chapter. And they begin to see that young fellow. They say, what in the world is he cleaning the temple? Hey, doesn't our Tanakh say Messiah's going to do that? Yeah. And so they charged off down there. Now, they're not hostile at first. They charge off down there. And they said, Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth, or whatever they call him. They said, give us another sign to prove you're the Messiah. He said, you want a sign? Good. He said, I'm going to give you a bunch of gangsters a sign. Now, let's read the next verse and see what he gave them. You're talking about a sign. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He said, you want a sign? He said, 3 years from now, he said, I'm coming back from the dead. Now, they didn't have a clue what he's talking about. They scratched it. This guy's nuts. He's been drinking too much yayin. You know what he's talking about. He's crazy. Destroy this temple. They said, man, this thing's been going over 4 decades. See, they got it all wrong. Let me say this to you, fellas. 3 times the religious rulers came to Christ asking for signs. 3 times. They came in John 2, they came in Matthew 12, and they came in Matthew 19. They came 3 times asking for signs. And every time he gave them this verse, except he added Jonah and the whale on the other two. Now, here's the Jews said, we've got all of our signs. Now, one of the signs was the Messiah would produce a rainbow that would circle the globe. But somebody might have said, okay, Moshiach, make the rainbow that will circle the globe and scatter the night. We'll know you're the Messiah. And he just looked at him. He said, the only sign you're going to get is the empty tomb. That's the only sign you mob will have is that one. They didn't have a clue. But you know, it's interesting. When he rose, in the 4 Gospels, there are 49 miracles recorded that Jesus did. Now, he did thousands, but we have a record of 49. In the 4 Gospels, there's 49 miracles. There was only one miracle that Jesus did that the religious leaders paid people to lie about. Which miracle was that? Resurrection from the dead. Why that? Why didn't they pay to lie about Lazarus? I'll tell you why. They got off in that little huddle and say, look, he's dead now, but you remember he kept saying this, and I got a hunch here something's going to happen. And so when the soldiers came, they paid the soldiers vast sums of money to lie why the tomb was empty. And here he is 6 months or so in the ministry, and he gives them this empty tomb. So I want to tell you that dropped in their craw and haunted them every step of the way. And when that tomb was empty, they said, we'll have to pay and lie our way out of this one. The truth is, fellas, the empty tomb is either your hope or your damnation, for sure, once and for all. And so the Lord Jesus, early in his ministry, hurries to Jerusalem, keeps the Passover, purges the temple, fulfills these messianic signs. The Jewish religious elite knew what it was, raced down, asked for a big sign. He said, I'll give you a big one, the empty tomb. Didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Now remember, this is where he first presented himself to Israel as a Messiah. All right, if you will, drop with me down to verse 23 of chapter 2. Let me show you something else he did with the thousands and thousands of Jews present. Verse 23. Now listen to it carefully. Get it. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, see, look, you've got to enter into it. Let's say there's 3,000 Jews from Rome, Italy. And that's the capital of the world. That's too small of a number. 3,000 Jews from Rome, Italy. Now, what are they going to talk about when they get back to Rome? We had a new hamburger down there, had a new soft drink. Do you know what every Jew is going to talk about, tell his kids, his wife, his workmates, his family members, when he gets back to Ephesus or back to Babylon or back to Egypt or back to Rome or back to Smyrna or back to Izmir or back to Cyprus or wherever? Do you know what every Jew is going to talk about? He's going to say, honey, sit down. Let me tell you, there was a man there. He said he was the Messiah. He fulfilled the 2 great prophecies our rabbis have talked about in Isaiah and Malachi. And honey, he performed miracles like we've never seen. Maybe he's our promised Messiah. And he's just in the ministry 6 months. Now, keep that in mind. And if you can enter into the fever of the thing and the heat of the thing, you see, we got to understand, fellas, the nation of Israel had been downtrodden century after century after century after century. When the Babylonians came in, they got through, here comes the Medes and Persians. When the Medes and Persians got through, here comes this epileptic, lunatic, drunkard riding a white horse named Bucephalus Alexander the Great. When he gets through, here comes the Romans. And the Jews had been oppressed and oppressed and oppressed. And the rabbis in every synagogue would say, cheer up, the Moshiach is coming. Cheer up, our Messiah will save us. Cheer up, our Messiah will throw off the yoke of the Gentiles. The Romans were called Edomites. He'll throw them off. And this was the propaganda message of the synagogue. The Messiah will save us. And the Messiah will come and he'll prove himself by great miracles and signs. The Messiah is coming. And suddenly, here he is, right here. Many believed for the sign. Now let me ask you something. Do you think they believed in his death, burial, and resurrection? How could they have? None of them knew about it. Huh? Did they believe in his death, burial, and resurrection? The kind of Messiah they believed, they envisaged was a political Messiah. You know that. Their Messiah was going to come with a baseball bat in his hand and beat the Romans up and sit on the throne and rule the world forever. And Israel would be at the head, and if the Gentiles cooperated, they'd be the tail. That's what they envisage, a political, material kingdom with toilets and electricity and lights and pavements and food and hospitals and doctors. They envisage that kind of millennial reign with the Messiah. And I'm going to tell you, they're wrong. And when Messiah came, meek and lowly, instead of a sword in his hand, meek and lowly, and contradicting, he didn't preach Hagar. He preached a different kingdom. Read the Sermon on the Mount, 173 verses. Read it. The kingdom he preached in the Sermon on the Mount blew him out of the water. That's the reason at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he did not preach like the rabbis and scribes. The rabbis said, he's coming, going to kick the Romans out, but going to rule the world forever. And Jesus preached meek and lowly. Slaps you on one cheek, turn them to the other. They'd never heard a thing like that. The Sermon on the Mount, let me tell you something. I know the liberals use it for salvation. Salvation only mentioned at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, listen, is the charter for the Church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual side of the kingdom. But that's not preached today. Here's something here. We came in on furlough in 1972, and so happened. Now, this is worse than us swimming in the blue swimming pool in heaven. Didn't I tell you about that? This is worse than that, so... I went off to a meeting, and there was a man preaching about these things, and he really got lathered up. Man, I thought he was going to leave Earth. He really got going great on this business about when Jesus comes back and what's going. And you know what he said? Guess what he said? He said, "Now, when the Lord Jesus, now look, I'm not explaining away a literal kingdom. I'm not explaining that away. I'm trying to get people to rightly divide the Bible and quit messing it up. There is going to be a 1,000 years rule. I believe that. But I don't believe people are going to have babies and people are going to die and one woman's going to grab a Jew by the coattail and want to marry that Jew. That's a bunch of junk. That doesn't fit the context at all. There is going to be a kingdom. Christ is going to sit on the throne. And he is going to rule. But brother, there's going to be peace like a river. Amen. Peace like a river. A kid can pat a cobra. You know why? Because a cobra's lost his bite. They don't tell us that. That's the kind. But right now we're in the spiritual side of the kingdom, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy was preaching. Here's what he said. He said, when Christ comes, he'll sit on his throne and he'll have an iron rod that'll reach around the world. It'll have a mighty big curve in it, won't it? Really, reach around the globe. And for example, Christ is in Jerusalem, and if somebody in Cincinnati, Ohio is not behaving himself, you know, he'll smash him as you shiver a vessel, a potter does. If somebody's misbehaving, Christ in Jerusalem will take that long rod and reach over and give him a smack over the head in Cincinnati, Ohio, and it'll straighten him up. Now, let me tell you something, fellas. Listen, it's idiotic, unfounded, ridiculous, stupid preaching like that that's brought such reproach on the great premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you what we need to purge ourselves and identify ourselves as not having part with these guys in a blue swimming pool and with iron poles that reach, 25,000 miles around the world, because there's no such thing. One preacher said, I may have told you this, God's going to let him be the governor in Hershey, Pennsylvania. That's where they make Hershey chocolate drops. He likes chocolate drops. He said he served the Lord so well, he's going to have all the chocolate drops he wants. And people are hollering, amen, women waving their handkerchiefs. I just come in from mission field, and I thought, boy, they all gone same. What's happening in America? Let me out of here. I want to get out. That's sensationalism. And here the Savior comes, he presents himself as Messiah, and he does many miracles, and they believe on him. What did they believe on him for? They believed on him for their literal, material, political, grandiose Messiah who would bash everybody up and let Israel rule the world. They didn't know that his heart would be heavy, he'd march off to a cross, he'd be nailed on that and have the sins of the world, hallelujah, and die so we could be saved, and then give the world, Pete, the sign of the empty tomb. The Jews missed that. You understand that, fellas? All right, with that in mind, let's hurry over to Luke's John 7. Pick up the next one. John 7. Christ in the temple. Look at John 7, 2, and I'll... Jesus' feast, what does that mean? What does it mean? It means it's October. Tabernacles was the last feast of the seven, according to Leviticus 23. It occurred every October. It was called the Feast of Ingathering. It was called the Feast of Lights and the Feast of Dancing. It was the harvest time, October. When we're in the Australian churches still celebrate October's harvest time. We did it in our church, just like the rest of them. We did what the other churches did, as long as it wasn't sin and compromise. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, listen to this. It's October. Christ was to die next April. So how many months between October and April? Tell me. Rough. Six. Stretch it a little, take a little. Okay. So, from this October, we go over to John. We're not going there now. John 11, 6 months later, is his last Passover. All right? So, John 7, 2 is the October before the Passover when he became the Lamb. So therefore, I've got mine marked in red. I can tell you that 6 months before Christ died on the cross. Is that important? It's important if you'll know the life of your Lord and where he was and what he was doing. Now here he is 6 months before crucifixion and he swings home at Capernaum. He goes by his house. He falls into an argument with his four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. His sisters are not mentioned. Falls into his half-brother. Now remember, he's only got 6 months before the cross. He's already been in the ministry at least 3 years, maybe a little longer. And his own half-brothers don't believe he's the Messiah. That's just like family, isn't it? Don't believe he's the Messiah. And they're going to ridicule. And so they begin to, here's what they said. They said, are you going to the feast? He said, I'm not going now. They said, go on down, show everybody you're the Messiah. Go and do some big things. They're ridiculed. Let the whole world see what a great guy you are. Christ said, I'm not going now. And after they went, the Bible says, then he went down how? Secretly. It's in the text there. After the family left, he went down secretly. We were in the old furlough, and I was in Houston, Texas at Vine Street Baptist Church. And I heard a man get up and preach. He said, Jesus Christ never done anything in secret. If you do anything in secret, you're not right with God. And I turned over and read that verse. And, of course, I was going back to the mission field. I thought, let them gas off. I'm not going to get hung up in all this mess over here. And I read that verse there, and it's very interesting where the Lord Jesus went, as it were. And said, let's read a few of them, shall we, fellas? Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the work that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. It means the world of Jews represented at the Feast of the Tabernacles. That was a compulsory feast. That's what he's talking about. The world of the Jews represented there, just like Passover. Let's get another. All right, verse 5. For neither did his brothers believe in him. Well, look at that, won't you? Nice boys. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. John mentions that seven times across his gospel. He said it first when Mary spoke to him. He said, woman, my time's not come. And the last time he said it, he said, my time is come. Seven times. All right? He said, my time is not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, so forth. Look at verse 8. Go ye up to the feast, for I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Next verse. But when his brothers were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in, what does that say? Well, look at that, won't you? In secret. I want to tell you something. If I hadn't done a lot of things in secret, I'd be a dead man in Africa. I'd be a dead man if I hadn't done a lot of things in secret. I was preaching in Rhodesia just before I went to the communists and trying to get out, trying to get to the Limpopo River before the gate closed, and didn't make it. And they had to pull off the side of the road, and I could hear the terrorists and the gunshots all around. And brother, I pulled that old they call it a Passat. It's something like a German car. I pulled that thing off the road and camped there all night long in prayer. And I could hear them talking that African language, crashing through those bushes. Now, according to a lot of these guys, I'm supposed to turn the headlights on, get out there and go to preaching. Not me, brother. I'm from Tennessee. If somebody gets you after the baseball bat, you run. Is that what you did in Oklahoma? And that's the way it was. The Lord Jesus went down in secret. They say, what does it mean? Now, Thayer suggests it means disguised. That's what he suggests, in a disguise. You've got to understand, every road from Capernaum down was chock-a-block, packed with thousands of pilgrims, and everybody was talking about, I wonder if he'll be there. I wonder if he'll be there. I wonder if he'll be there. And so he went down in secret. Now, let me show you something he did. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 37. Same feast, right in the middle of it. Now, it's very interesting. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 days. 8 days. But Jesus did not go to it until the last day, because he was going to do something to demonstrate again, to tell them he's their Messiah. Well, let's see what he did. Look at verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, let me tell you why they call it the great day. Make this real quickly. Right back here, Brother Ivan, do we have one? Can we show the altar? Let's maybe that one will do. Put that one on there, Brother Ivan. Let's see what we've got there. Oh, yes, that's it right there. Now, look here, fellas. You see this here? The last day of the feast. You see this big altar here? We talked about the red line nobody was allowed to get over. There was one exception, and that was on the last day of the tabernacles. Now, there's a whole rigmarole in the tabernacles. The priests would go down. The Jews would divide up. Some would hold citrus branches in one hand and apples and fruit in the other hand. And the priests would go down to Siloam, and they'd bring up a golden bowl of water. And on the last day of the feast, thousands of Jews would follow him. And then a great caravan of Jews, the priests would come up the steps here, go in the side. And the priest would get up on this big platform, and he'd walk around this thing, and he'd pour part of the water in one horn on the west, and go over here and pour part of the water in the other horn on... Alfred Edersheim has it. Anybody can get his book, Life and Times of Jesus Messiah. He's a converted Jew. And pour water in the other horn. And when the priest did that, he would raise his hands and he would say, pray that the Holy Spirit would return to the nation of Israel. Because the Jews had taught, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, the Holy Spirit had never come back to the nation of Israel. And so, on the last day of the feast, when they marched around and poured the water to the west and poured the water to the east, he would raise his hands, and all Israel said, pray for God to restore the Holy Spirit to Israel. Now, they said, when Messiah comes, he will bring the Holy Spirit. Now, hang on to that. Hey, don't let that one go. Now, after he had poured the water and gone through all the rigmarole, he'd come down the steps, and then he would lead the people, as many as could get in the train, and they would march around this altar 7 times. And they would be quoting Isaiah 26. They would draw water from the wells of salvation. They would chant, the Messiah will bring the Holy Spirit. The Messiah would bring the Holy Spirit. And they were marching around that altar and marching around that altar. Now, after the 7th lap, everybody stopped where they were. And there was dead silence for several minutes. Nobody dared say anything. Children were quiet. The whole temple was like a morgue. There was silence. Now, it was at that silence that Jesus stood up and told them something about the Holy Spirit that the priest said Messiah would bring. Look at it, fellas. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Not the altar, me. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, John looked back and interpreted that. Okay, John, you're a good interpreter. What did he mean by that? But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, brother, if we can't understand that, we're cuckoo. Here's the old priest saying the Holy Spirit, come and send us the Holy Spirit. And everything gets quiet. And here comes this little carpenter. And the Greek word there for cried is kradzo. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament. Kradzo. The first time it's mentioned here, the next time it's mentioned in Gethsemane, and the third time it's mentioned when he shouted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's given us a kradzo here. And it's not some, you know, you've seen these guys get up and preach and they can't blow their nose, you know. Jerry Halsmith said pussyfoot around, you know. And I'm not talking about acting a fool either. But I want to tell you something. When the Son of God got up there, he kradzoed. He cupped his hands. And look, it was a death penalty if anybody said anything during this silent period. And he stands up and he says, is anybody thirsty? The priest said the altar had been thirsty since the last harvest. They were giving it a drink, signification of the Holy Spirit. He said, come to me and drink. You don't have to pour water in that dumb thing. Come to me and drink. And John said, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And I want to tell you something, men. Every pious, informed Jew, that hit him, if I can say it this way, between the horns when he heard what that carpenter from Nazareth said. And you can be sure when that thing was over and they left there, they were saying, did you hear what he said? He's claiming to be that promised person, that promised Messiah. He's claiming to be that one. And you better believe that's what he was claiming. All right, let's hurry to John 8 and get, well, we get a couple more if we can. John 8. I'm going to leave him hanging in the wind there. I wish we could talk to you about all that feast. Yes, please. Okay, or I'll forget it. Look, I have never heard of it. I have four books on that. I've never heard of that. I do know the place they get that was where oil was poured on the heads of the priest in ordination. And I have the best thing the Methodist Church has ever written on it. They say it's a good book written courteous and well. The man's been dead about 100 years. And they trace it back to the oil poured. And their reasoning is that when you're saved, the oil of the Holy Spirit dwells in the inner man. And then that signified the pouring of the waters of baptism on the outside. Yeah. Be a lot of it. Hey, don't say that. They'll come up, they'll write a new book and have another denomination going next year. For sure on that one. That's quite a lesson there about pouring that water and the size of those horns and how much that water. The water was the same pool where Christ sent the blind man to wash the mud out of his eyes over in chapter 9. Same place exactly. All right, now we've told you John 7 is 6 months before the cross. Let's go to John 8. Now John 7 and John 8 all happen at the same time, within the same time frame. There's no time gap. Now we've already explained this briefly. Look at John, and Christ is still in the temple. John 8, 1. And Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, now that's sunrise. Greek word is sunrise. At sunrise, he came into the temple. Now, this is after the rigmarole in John 7. He comes back into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, position of a rabbi and teaching, and taught them. Now, you know the story. I've explained it. The scribes and Pharisees brought the woman in, taken in adultery, and they brought her into this section right here, fellas, right there, somewhere there. Now, he's in there, and he's in the women's court. That was the main, although they could teach under the colonnades outside out here, this is the main, the place is packed out, and he's teaching, and suddenly they're screaming and shouting and going on, a big ruckus, and here comes the religious leaders, and they're dragging this woman, and they drop him before. You know the story, then we can't get into all of that. But the lesson I want to get at, now everybody's standing around, they're holding their breath, and here's the religious leaders like those buzzards I used to see. They really got them in Africa, you know, those trees all bent over. Just, they're horrible, smelly things too. The religious leaders all lurking over. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells the little woman, he says, I'm the light of the world. Now, I've already explained that. The sun was coming up. The four big candelabra were burning. Now, over and over, the rabbi said that, well, not only they said the temple is the light of the world, the Torah is the light of the world, and they said when Messiah gets here, he'll be the light of the world. They had three different lights. But they said the light of the temple would shine all over the world because during the millennium, Messiah would rule in the temple, they thought. So, the Son of God says, I'm the light of the world. I start to speak Afrikaans. Isn't that something? I am the light of the world, the Son of God said. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I want to tell you something, fellas. That's the best news that little woman ever heard. She didn't need somebody to run in with an abbot in Scott Greek lexicon and interpret. She didn't need that at all. She knew what she was and what she had done. And when she heard Jesus say, "I am the light of the world," she knew exactly what he was saying. She knew every pious, informed Jew in that mob standing there knew exactly what the Son of God was talking about. "I am the light of the world." You know what I've wondered, Brother Ivan? I've wondered where she went when she left there. I wondered who all she told about meeting that man. You know, you wonder, though. I wondered about that. When I get to heaven, there's two women I want to meet. I want to meet the Samaritan woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want to meet those two women. Really, those two. What a contrast. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I don't think we're going to talk about earth up there, because that'd mess it up if we did. But be good. And here's this woman hearing the great words there, "I am the light of the world." Did I tell you the story of Russell Stalewagen? During the Second World War, Russell was sailor, AWOL, in an old rat-infested hole. If you've been to Chicago, don't go to the south side unless you drive through in a patent tank. And they'll still rape you if you go through in a patent tank. And Russell was AWOL, end of Second World War, and MP's looking for him, and he's in a rat-infested motel, and he had a pistol. He'd stolen a pistol in a pawn shop, and he's going to kill himself. And I don't know if Lewis would, and some hear the old plastic radios, you know, turn those old things up, wooden radio. He turned the radio up full blast. Russell put that pistol in his head, no lights. He looked down in the door, at the crack of the door, and the light was coming on the crack. He looked at it, and some 20 years ago, his Sunday school teacher made him memorize John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And Russell looked at that and looked at that, put that gun down, and Russell Stalewagen was saved. Now, he had to do a term in prison for AWL, and he spent the rest of his life as a missionary to the Japanese people. Because a Sunday school teacher he said he hated her guts for making him memorize that, but he wanted to win the chocolate piece of chocolate she was giving. And years later, the Holy Spirit takes that, and Russell Stalewagen saved and served God the rest of it. That's the power of God's Word. That's what we've been talking about. Oh, boy, where should we go now? John 15. Let's turn there. All right, John 15. Now, to get the background here, Jesus has just left the upper room over on the western side of the city. They're walking through the city, going over the Bridge of Zion, going through the temple, making their way out through the temple, down the hill of Moriah, over to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll pray and be arrested. That's the time frame here. Now, as Jesus passes through the temple, he stops. Look at John 15:1. And here's what he says. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Now, let me show you something about the temple. We've touched on this lightly. This is a place sacrifice holy. You see all this up here? These were golden vines. Six men, before they put them up, six men could stand and hold arms and encircle that golden vine. They were down the colonnade, the other side of the temple, and they were continually illuminated. And the rabbis taught that the true vine was Israel and the Torah law. And if you did not know that, you could not find peace with God. They didn't use the word "save," peace with God. Now here's Christ going through the temple, and I got a pretty good imagination. I'm glad. I believe he stopped out and he says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father's a husband." Now, at that time, they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But I want to tell you, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, everything fell together. He called all things to their remembrance. Jesus had ever taught them, it says over there. And John said, "Hey, I know what he's talking about now. That's him. That's not that thing hanging up there. The Romans are going to carry that away to Rome in 70 A.D. when they destroy the temple. He's the true vine, abiding faith in Christ, the true vine." Okay, let's get one more. We'll have just enough time to mess it up. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we get one more here. Matthew 24. I just want to touch on this one. You know, I believe this is beginning to click with some of you that maybe never heard this approach to it. Brother, would you put those in there for me, please? I got the shakes and I won't make it. All right, Matthew 24. Here's the great chapter. Here's the one, you know, a million books have been written about and everybody's still fighting about, and I don't know what's going on. Frankly, I don't know what's going on a lot of it myself. I'll just be frank, honest with you. If you think I know everything about Matthew 24, I might as well lay you half a dozen eggs. because I don't. And I've got nearly 100 books on eschatology in my library, and I can tell you the majority of them, almost every one of them disagree with everybody else. Is that right, Brother Lewis? And if you read five of them, you're ready to quit and go join the circus and become a clown or something. You know what's going on. Now, I want to share something. In Matthew 24:1, now, fellas, Matthew 24:1, it's 2 days before the crucifixion. 2 days. How do you know? Matthew 26:1 says it was 2 days before the Passover. It's 2 days before the crucifixion. Jesus departs the temple for the last time. And as he's going out of that temple, the disciples begin to show him their building program. Hey, Master, look at this stone, and look at that stone, and look at that gold, and look at that blue, that ivory dyed blue. Is all that. Isn't that a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing? And Jesus takes them out and leads them over to the Mount of Olives and sits down and looks back on Jerusalem and begins to talk to them. Now, Matthew 24, verse 1, listen to it. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples began to show him the buildings of the temple. You've got to take... Mark and Luke also wrote a harmony, puts it all together. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here. And he didn't mean all over the temple. He meant where they were sitting, here and there. There shall not be left here, one stone upon another, there shall not be thrown down. Now tell me, when was that done? Absolutely, 70 A.D. I mean, a man will argue against that's a fool. You're wasting your time. Don't waste your time. He's a fool. He don't know anything. That happened and said, I mean, the worst of atheists. Some of you heard of that French atheist, Renan? I got an old English translation of something he said. And even he said that. That French atheist said that. So, it's 2 days before the crucifixion. They go out, they show him the stones. Jesus said there won't be one left upon another. Now, I got a question for you, man. How many of the disciples at this time knew Jesus was going to the cross to die, be buried, and rise from the dead and come back and rapture his church out thousands of years later? How many of them knew that at this time? Any of them know it? No. Any of them know it? Oh, he gave them a few hints. None of them knew it. None of them under. What were their hang-up? They got had a literal kingdom, beating everybody else with them ruling the world. And none of them had never heard of the signs of Jesus coming. None of them. Because none of them knew of his second coming. Right or wrong? Of course. Think. None of them knew of it. And yet, look at the question they ask here. Look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him to tell us, when shall these things be? That's the stones being torn up. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, what kind of sign were they asking for? The sign of the second coming? Impossible. They'd never heard of it, Rich. Now, don't tell Jack Fonanti this. Here. Because they wrote a million books on it. But they've missed it. They'd never heard of it. In fact, when he rose from the dead, the women ran in and said, he's risen from the dead. And the Greek word is, they said, you're schizophrenic. He's still dead. Get out of here. Now, let's go back to Jewish theology again. Here's what the Jews taught, and here's what the disciples believed. They said that when Messiah came, he would appear in Israel, do some work, disappear and come back. And each time he would leave another sign that he was going to come and come and come. And finally, at the final coming of Messiah, he would destroy the temple physically, and he would rebuild for them a new temple that would be 500 miles high and about 1,000 miles four square. That's what they taught. That was the Jewish temple. That's what the Jews taught. And I want to tell you something, fellas. When they asked for the sign of thy coming, they weren't asking for the sign of the rapture of the church. They'd never heard of such. You know who gave us the blessed revelation of the rapture of the church? The Apostle Paul, 28 years later in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See it? So the sign they were asking for, oh, Messiah, the temple is going to be destroyed. Yes, the rabbi said you were going to destroy it. Now give us a sign for sure when you'll be back and rebuild the new temple for us. That's what they were talking about according to their theology. They